We are required to live in a disciplined pattern of thinking, and we are required to live in a disciplined pattern of conduct. And at the very foundation of this disciplined, precise kind of living is the necessity for discernment.
Imagine what would happen if a pharmacist carelessly grabbed the wrong medicine off the shelf, filling a prescription incorrectly and ending up poisoning a customer. You can bet that he'd lose his license, if not face harsher legal action. So what do you suppose awaits those who deviate from sound biblical teaching, and in so doing dispense wrong, even damning spiritual prescriptions? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur continues a study of what you need to know to recognize and avoid false teaching. This is part two of the series titled Discernment, Spiritual Survival for a Church in Crisis. John began yesterday by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you could, turn there as John starts with a brief review.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. The Apostle Paul writes, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." The Apostle Paul in this text is saying you better examine everything, and you better examine it carefully, and you better find out what is good and hold on to it, and what is not and let go of it. It seems to me that if any one problem outstrips all the others in the church, it is the utter lack of spiritual discrimination that characterizes Christianity. Bad decisions, faulty reasoning, superficial understanding, shallow knowledge, widespread ignorance have contributed more anguish to the church throughout her history than all the persecutions combined. Persecutions have taken their toll, but it is the inside chaos and the inside confusion over doctrine that has left the most scars on the church. The church cannot fall prey to the spirit of this age. Now, I want to answer three questions in this series about this matter of discernment. Question number one is, why is there such a lack of discernment? There are, I believe, some identifiable causes as to why there is such a terrible lack of discernment in the church today. The main one I'll give you first, the weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. The weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. In fact, this is so serious, it's gotten to the place where even at the basic issue of the gospel, there's no conviction. The other day I was doing a radio interview, a two-hour interview, and the host of the program said to me, this is on a Christian station, the host of the program said to me, "Well, how does a person become a Christian?" I said, "First of all, to recognize your sinfulness, it is necessary to recognize that I am a sinner and to be willing to turn and repent from my sin, and then to recognize that I cannot save myself, that I have no resources within me to redeem myself and cast myself on the mercy of God, and to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son who came into the world and died and paid the price for my sin and rose again for my justification." The host said, "You don't believe that everyone who gets saved has to believe all that, do you?" I said, "Yes. Yes." That host said to me, "I certainly didn't deal with any of my sins when I got saved." I said, "How did you get saved?" This was the reply. "I was in drugs, alcohol, living with my boyfriend in Science of Mind for 6 years, and one day I just got Jesus' phone number." I said, "You just got Jesus' phone number?" "I just got Jesus' phone number, and I just knew where he was." What in the world are these people experiencing? When you don't even lay down clear doctrine at the level of the gospel, where are you going to go from there? And the cry is, as one man said to me when my book on the gospel according to Jesus came out, he said, your book is divisive. Your book is divisive. Want to know something? He's right. He's right. Want to know something else? Doctrine divides. People say, oh, doctrine divides, doctrine divides. I say, amen, preach it. Doctrine divides. You know what it does? It confronts error. It separates true from false. It makes judgments. Today's climate, however, of unity and the priority of relationships, that's not tolerable. You know, so I believe that when evangelicals are willing to depreciate doctrine, and when they're willing to set aside unpopular convictions, and when they're willing to stay silent on biblical teaching that offends people in error and sin, opposition will disappear and we can all get together. I believe that. Well, I can start a unity movement, eliminate doctrine, set aside unpopular convictions, don't say anything that offends, and we'll all get together. That isn't any surprise. But you know, some other things are going to disappear too, along with doctrine, like truth, conviction, discernment, righteousness, holiness, discipline, true love, and spiritual maturity. They're all gone too. And then God will disappear. Ichabod. That price is too high. That will produce a church victimized by hell's deceptions. What do you think Paul had in mind when he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? It is a shame not to rightly divide the truth from error. So the main contributor to this lack of discernment has been the weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction in the name of unity, in the name of mystical experience, and so forth. And as I said, the liberals couldn't sell us their theology, so they sold us their hermeneutics. Relationships, love, unity, mystical experience. And we buy into that and we'll end up with the same chaos. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. There's a second contributor, and I at least have to get two of these. And this builds on it. Now, and I want you to follow this. I don't want to get too philosophical for you here. The second is this, a failure to be antithetical. A failure to be antithetical. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean to be black and white. In debate, in argument, in theology, we talk about thesis and antithesis. A thesis is some truth that's laid down or some idea that's laid down or some concept that's laid down. And here is the opposing concept, black and white. Thesis, antithesis. We have to think antithetically. We live in a culture that some say thinks on what you could call a continuum. In other words, there's no black-white. There's no right-wrong, true-false, good-bad. There's just this long continuum of relative shades of gray. And everybody sort of is on there somewhere. Religion is subjective. Spiritual experience is subjective. But listen, biblical preaching is not relative. It is not subjective. It is absolute. It is sharply black and white. It is pointedly antithetical to error. And I'm not trying to defend myself. I'm just dealing with the text here. But I tell you, the criticism that comes back to me all the time is, you are so strong on doctrine. I don't know what else to be, because that is the nature of truth, that truth divides and sets itself against error. We must think antithetically. You hear a thesis, and you must look at an antithesis, the opposite, and test it. And it's absolute. Truth is absolute. Therefore, it rubs people the wrong way. It hits them with conviction. Since worldly thinking pollutes the minds of most churchgoers, and worldly thinking is this big gray area, nothing is really black and white, nothing is really right and wrong. I was listening the other day to talk radio, and this lady was calling in, and she was telling about a relationship she was having with a man whom she wasn't married to, and she was living, and this counselor said, well, it's got to be right for you. It's got to be right for you. There's really nothing that's right or wrong. It just has to be right for you. That's the continuum. And that's the kind of stuff that we're continually being sold. So we have a culture growing up with continuum kind of thinking that things are not black and white. They're just different shades of gray. Black and white preaching, teaching from Scripture is seen as offensive and fanatical. But in the Bible, antithesis is crucial. Discernment is essential. And the Bible just lays things down, black and white. I mean, just follow this thought. From the Garden of Eden with its two trees, one allowed and one forbidden, to the eternal destiny of the human being in heaven or hell, the Bible sets forth two and only two ways, God's way and all other ways. People are said to be saved or lost. They belong to God's people or Satan's people. There is the mount of blessing and the mount of cursing. There is the narrow way and the broad way. There is eternal life and eternal destruction. There are those who are against us and those who are with us. There are those within the kingdom, those without the kingdom. There is life and death, truth and falsehood, good and bad, light and darkness, kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan, love, hatred, spiritual wisdom, wisdom of the world. Christ is said to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. He is the only name under the sky by which one may be saved. Everything in Scripture is absolute. It is basic to divine revelation. J. Adams, who's a very well-known preacher and seminary professor, writes what I think is an excellent section in one of his books. Listen to this. Not only will you find such antithetical teaching and much more on nearly every page of the Bible, but even the construction of the Hebrew language itself seems designed to teach antithesis. Much scriptural poetry, many proverbs, and even some narrative is antithetical in structure. Perhaps you have wondered about the principle underlying the clean and unclean distinctions of the Old Testament. This is very interesting. Various relationships or rationales have been given for some of these distinctions, yet many seem to be purely arbitrary. You know why clean and unclean animals and all of that in the laws that God gave Israel? This is what he suggests. May I suggest that all problems of arbitrariness are resolved when you see the clean-unclean system as a means of alerting the Jew to the fact that all day long, every day, in whatever he does, he must consciously choose God's way. Choices about food, clothing, farming techniques, justice, health care, holidays, and methods of worship were made either God's way or some other way. In other words, the clean-unclean system was designed to develop in God's people an antithetical mentality. Forbidding the mixing of materials in clothing, for example, doesn't seem so arbitrary, after all, when considered in the light of the biblical concern to create an antithetical posture toward life. But with pastors and people alike growing up in an environment that stresses continual thinking, antithesis is dulled as more and more people attempt to integrate sociology, psychology, business management principles with the Scripture. Teachers in Christian colleges now consider it one of the key tasks of Christian higher education to seek to integrate the professor's faith with his learning. The key task, you see, is no longer to distinguish God's ways from others, but to find places of agreement. That's a dangerous thing. The psalmist, listen to this, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There's a clear line drawn. They're over here, we're over here. But this kind of continuum thinking has contributed to the climate where discernment is unnecessary, unthinkable, and to pursue it is foolish, to pursue it is divisive. Are you ready for this? To pursue it is evil. You're an evil person if you draw lines. You're an evil person if you think in absolutes. You're an evil person if you have convictions. Discernment can only thrive in an environment of doctrinal absolutes. Listen to Titus 1:9. Holding fast, there's that same term about holding to what is good. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, the doctrine. Holding fast your doctrine so that you can exhort with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. We're in the refutation business as well as the affirmation business. When elders were to be selected, they were to have the ability to refute error. So the second cause, I think, is this failure to be antithetical, this rejection of absolutes, which ties into the first one. Let me give you a third, and we'll probably stop with this one. This is very important. Another contributor to this lack of discernment, and I'm going to follow this through, and when we're done, I'm going to teach you how to be a discerning person. The third cause in this lack of discernment is a preoccupation, listen carefully, a preoccupation with image and influence as the key to evangelization. A preoccupation with image and influence as the key to evangelization. In other words, you hear this all the time, that if we are going to win the world, we have to win their favor. The church has got to become a beloved agency. They've got to like us. So we don't want to fight for truth. We don't want to be too doctrinal. We don't want to offend anybody, because image and influence is the key to evangelization. Now what we're supposed to do is market ourselves so that we become a friendly place. Well, we certainly want to be loving and gracious, but one sermon would convince most people that we're not all about just being friendly. We're all about preaching truth. The man who once took his stand for truth and preached it is now asked to take his seat. He's a problem. We don't fight for truth. We don't boldly proclaim truth because we're afraid we might offend an unbeliever. And after all, if anybody's going to get evangelized, it's going to be because they find us a friendly place, a nice place. We want to be popular with the world because we believe that's the key to evangelization. Imagine that. We are into this whole deal that the image of the church and its non-threatening structure is the key to evangelization. This kind of movement believes that the church will offend unbelievers if it preaches sin or hell or repentance or the cross, and it'll lose its prestige. So the new trend is for the church to build an image of love and care and being very nice and make everybody comfortable and make everybody happy and entertain the unbeliever and make sure they're never offended and make sure they are very, very comfortable. And the bottom line is, if they like us, they'll like Jesus. It's the bottom line. Influence and image is much more important than Scripture. I don't believe the church gathers for any other reason than to be edified. We come together to worship God as believers and for you to be edified, and we scatter to evangelize. We go out to evangelize, and you want to be as loving and kind and gracious as you can be in presenting the truth. But you don't mitigate the truth because you believe influence and image is going to evangelize anybody. And when the church began to say, we're going to have influence, and we're going to have prestige, and we're going to have popularity, and we're going to have to be intellectually accepted, and we're going to have to embrace these people and show that we really like them, and they're going to have to like us a lot if they're ever going to like our Jesus, it made a major turn. A major turn. Paul the Apostle said, we are the scum. We are the dregs. We are the off-scouring of the world. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. But we've gotten sophisticated. This view believes that our prestige, our influence, and our popularity is what gets people to the place where they'll believe the gospel. How absolutely wrong that is. How absolutely wrong. Real spiritual men fight, and real spiritual men pay the price for bold, clear, loving proclamation of the truth. What I'm seeing happen, I could call the feminization of the church. So soft. Returning to Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography for a moment, his grandson, Christopher Catherwood, has written much about him that is very helpful to me. One perspective of this godliest of men was the sad fact that he was perceived in a negative way. It's amazing in the light of his life. J.I. Packer said he was the godliest man he ever met. But he was perceived in a negative way, even though he was a virtuous man. And the reason he was perceived negatively was because he was so theological. He was so antithetical. And he believed that evangelization occurred under the powerful preaching of the truth, not by establishing prestige and image. And I want to share an excerpt from the book again that talks about this issue. Christopher Catherwood wrote, "As years went by, Martin Lloyd-Jones acquired an unfortunate negative image in the eyes of many. The explanation of this is bound to be one of the main areas of controversy in any interpretation of his life. In his own mind, the issue came down to differing attitudes to Scripture. He saw that the elements of warning and of opposition to error were essential parts of any true commitment to the Bible, and therefore believed that the disapproval of polemics, debate, in the Christian church is a very serious matter. Accordingly, he expected no approval from those who accepted the prevailing attitude which put love first and treated arguments over doctrine as unchristian. It was that very attitude, he believed, which was responsible for the removal of the note of authority from the pulpit. The charge of dogmatism and the dislike of reproof and correction were criticisms of Scripture itself." One of the main characteristics of Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry was thus both an offense to those who were supporters of the spirit of the modern pulpit and an inspiration to those who believed that a return to authority in preaching was a great need. The latter were profoundly thankful for the very thing which the first group had found faulty. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, listen to this, had a penetrating and courageous diagnosis of the present situation. "This is an age of appeasement, not in the political and international sense, but in the realm of Christian affairs and of the church. Winston Churchill is now acclaimed and almost idolized. In the 30s, he was severely criticized as an impossible person because he knew what he believed. He believed it, and he caused disturbance by criticizing the policy of appeasement. So it is today. Strong men who stand by their principles are today regarded as being difficult, self-assertive, and non-cooperative." End quote. How is it that the church can ever come to the point where it succumbs to that, where it believes that influence, prestige, and image are more effective in fulfilling the calling to preach the gospel than the preaching of God's truth? I tell you, it shocks me to find how there's an increasing number of people who believe that faithfulness to the church by the Word of God, in other words, building the church according to Scripture, it seems to me there's an increasing number of people who don't see that as an issue. That's not how to get the job done. They don't believe anymore that if you're faithful to the truth, the Holy Spirit will bless you and honor you, however small and despised your work might be. You've got to become marketed in an image that is acceptable. Beloved, we're an offense. We know that. We are an offense. We are an offense to all in error. We are an offense to all in rejection of the truth. We are an offense to all those who refuse Jesus Christ. We are an offense to all those who live in sin. And to mitigate that offense is ridiculous, because it is precisely what the Holy Spirit is intending to produce. He wants to convict, because conviction and confrontation and conviction leads to salvation. Those offended should be offended. Well, let's bow and pray. Father, we hear the simple, straightforward words of Paul, but examine everything, everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Lord, make us discerning people. We want always to speak the truth in love. We want to have the gentleness and compassion of Christ, but we must speak the truth. These things we ask humbly in Christ's name. Amen.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, continues a study that can help you draw a clear line between truth and lies. The title of the study, Discernment. John, today you talked about the importance of obeying the biblical command to be in the world but not of it. So here in the studio, talk about what that looks like in the area of evangelism. In other words, how can a believer cultivate friendships with non-believing coworkers, neighbors, classmates, but not be seduced by worldly influences?
We used to teach our children, Carl, when they were very small, that they needed to find friends who lifted them up. Well, that was very important for small kids because the Bible says evil company corrupts good morals. We always wanted them to have friends that lifted them up. That was so important in those early years as we were instructing them in the things that related to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, when they grow up, obviously they're going to be exposed to other kinds of people, people in the world who don't know the Lord, who aren't going to be positive influences on them. So the responsibility now becomes evangelism. But we always felt that if the kids grew up under the right kind of influences, they would collect together with the influences that mom and dad were having on them, and they would be impactful in rearing a young person who knew what it was to live a godly life. And we were blessed. Our four kids grew up to love the Lord. And when they did face the opportunity for people who don't know the Lord to come into their lives and take roles in their lives and be a part of their lives, there was never a question about what was right. There was never a question about what was good, what was elevated, what was honest, what was true. They'd always known that. They'd always seen that. How do you cultivate those kinds of friendships? You then become the influencer. You become the kind of person we wanted our kids to be with, somebody who's going to lift you up. You need to look at friendships as an opportunity to lift this person up, be a positive influence in their lives, and that may transcend into an opportunity to present the gospel to them in a more specific way.
Thanks, John. Now, friend, to have the influence John mentioned, you need to know God's Word, to have your thoughts and affections filled with the truth of Scripture. And to help you with that, let me encourage you to download our newest app simply titled The Study Bible. Do that as you contact us today. The app is available free of charge to download at gty.org. It gives you the full text of Scripture in the English Standard, King James, and the New American Standard versions. It also gives you access to John's sermons, study guides, and devotionals, all connected to that particular passage you're studying. And with an in-app purchase, you can get all of the notes from the MacArthur Study Bible. And that's an additional 25,000 notes by John to help you understand and apply Scripture. To download the app, again called the Study Bible, go online to gty.org. Now, if you're looking to study a particular subject in Scripture, but you're not sure if Grace to You has the resource to help, call our toll-free customer service line, 1-800-55-GRACE, and a member of our staff can point you to the Bible resources that will best meet your spiritual needs. And remember, most of our resources are available free of charge. Call the toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today and inviting you to invite a friend to join us here tomorrow at the same time for the next installment of John's Study on Discernment, another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.